is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning at verse 35. It is on page 26. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will turn out to be blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we commit our last lunch hour of the summer season to you and pray that in your great goodness you will draw near to us as we draw near to you. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to understand him better. We want to worship him. We want to serve him. We want to come to know him as he truly is. And so teach us, speaker and listener alike, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and grant that the 20 minutes we spend here may be well spent. Draw our minds, heart, and consciences to your word. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let's turn to John chapter 9 for our final Tuesday address. And we've reached the end of John 9. We take it up again in September, John's Gospel. If you've had the pain of exams in your household, you'll know that potted books and summaries are very popular amongst young people. At least they were in my day. I guess they still are. Which are very useful if you've done no work at all, but want to know enough to deceive the examiner. And if you've failed entirely to come in the last few Tuesdays on John 9, then be encouraged. Verses 35 to 41 are a potted summary of all that has gone before, so you can catch up. Just two other things about this chapter before we look at this summary. First, to say that it has seemed to me as I've read it, and I've not really thought of this before, that it must be one of the best attested miracles in the Gospels. From time to time you hear people who say, wouldn't it have been good if modern methods of investigation could have been used from some of these ancient miracles in the first century, so that we could have been more certain of their historical grounding in fact. Well, I'm always a little chary of that kind of remark because it assumes that 20th century people are very wise investigators and first century people believed almost anything that was put up in front of them, and I don't think that's true. But having said that, there is something in that desire, isn't there, for investigation. And looking back over this chapter in preparation for this morning, it struck me very much what a remarkable investigation you have of this particular miracle, almost unlike any other miracle in the four Gospels. Indeed, if you go back to page 25, the heading in this modern translation is, halfway down, "The Pharisees," that is, the religious leaders, "investigate the healing." Now, I should tell you that they were not unbiased. They were not impartial. You might ask for completely impartial investigators. But perhaps it's even better to have investigators who are definitely against believing. They would have given a great deal to be able to bring in a verdict that it didn't happen. But these investigators were forced by what they saw and heard to recognize that a man who was born blind was made blind. I hope you got that clear if you've been here on Tuesdays. That does not mean that a man had his sight restored. It means that a man who had not got the capacity to sight had his sight given to him. It's a creative action. And the investigating team who went out of their way to disprove it were unable to do so. Secondly, This chapter has seemed to me, as I've gone over it again to prepare for this morning, to be one of the very clearest passages in the Bible on the nature of Christian conversion. I mean, you really can't mistake what he's saying. He is talking about a physical miracle, but his interest is not there. The interest of the writer is on the light this puts on the whole nature of Christian conversion, that Christian conversion is inward sight, spiritual illumination, coming to know the truth, discovering who Jesus is, having your eyes opened in that sense. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's Christian reality. So one of the greatest leaders of the early church, John the Apostle, writing the story, selecting the incidents in order to give us a true picture, that's how he sees it. You really can't mistake it. Now, I think the best way in which to look at this summary is to go straight through it. I don't want to do anything other than show you the evidence. There are three little sections in this summary. First, Jesus speaks to the man who was born blind. Then it seems in verse 39 that he speaks to everybody who's there, and in a sense, therefore, speaks to all of us who are here today. And then in verse 40-41, he speaks to those religious teachers who cause so much trouble. First, Jesus and the blind man. Let me run through the material. It is so fascinating, and almost every word counts. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Probably John wants us to notice that word, "he found him," because in John's understanding of Christianity, it is not we who find Christ, but Christ who finds us. John's whole understanding of the relationship between God and man is that if God did not take the initiative, lean down, search us out, we should never be found, because we're far too fragile and sinful, and most of us are hard on the run as it is. That's why this church is not three times as full as it ought to be, because people are on the run. People don't want to be found. They're frightened of God. Well, this man is found. And the question that is asked him is a very relevant question in all times. And the emphasis in the original is on the second word. It goes like this: "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" There are two alternative readings. There's Son of Man or Son of God. Personally, I think it is Son of God, but the commentators differ here, so it could be either. What is clear is that Jesus is asking this man if he personally believes that Jesus is a supernatural being. That's the meaning of the words. And it is a personal question to a particular person. Do you believe? Now, in one sense, that focuses, doesn't it, the question that is often asked from this pulpit. So let me ask it for the last time at the end of the summer, before we have our break. Do you believe in the Son of God? That's the great question. Verse 36 reveals the same steady, unemotional, calm, teachable spirit that we have admired so much in this man already. The man asks, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." So different from Thomas, isn't it? With Thomas, "Unless you jolly well show me, I'm not going to believe." With this man, "I don't understand. You must tell me more. But if you do tell me the truth, I'll believe the truth." Verse 37. Again, a remarkable statement. Surely John is very well aware of the fact that he has brought his story down to its simplest components, if you might put it like this. You see, here is a man who's not yet seen Jesus with his eyes. When he met Jesus, he was blind. He heard the words telling him to go to a certain pool and wash. He came back seeing, but Jesus had disappeared. Therefore, there is great force in verse 37, isn't there? Jesus saying to this man, "You've now seen him. You've actually seen him with your own eyes." But clearly there's a double entendre here, isn't there? What do you see? Do you really see? That's been the question all the way through, isn't it? A very good question, by the way, for people brought up in the British Isles, because most of us have been brought up to see the story. Most of us know the pictures from childhood about Jesus. But the question before us all is, do you see? Do you understand? You've seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Now, that's a remarkable revelation to an excommunicated outcast, isn't it? And if you have been with me in this journey through John, you will remember in John 4 another revelation very similar to another outcast. Turn back, therefore, to page 9 and verse 26, where Jesus, in a long conversation on a very hot day, speaking to a woman who was very thirsty and who asked him a lot of questions, revealed himself to her as the Messiah. By the way, that's very rare in the Gospels and very rare in John. It's not till you get to the end of the story that the great denouement takes place. We're not told, finally, that he's the Son of God until the end, but we have these little anticipations. And to whom are these anticipations given? They're given to two totally unimportant people. By the way, there's a lesson there, isn't there? We're always tempted, aren't we, to think that we ought to be having evangelistic outreaches to famous sportsmen or parliamentarians or the important. In John's Gospel, the two people who have a special revelation, a peculiar insight given to them, are two people whose names we don't even know and who counted for nothing in the social calendar of the day. Jesus declared to the woman in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." And in chapter 9, in fact, he is the one speaking with you. Isn't that striking? Now look at the response. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." This is John's great interest. How do men become believers? Here is a man who through steady, painstaking investigation has become a believer. And what is it to be a believer, John? Please tell us. To be a believer is to be one who worships Jesus. It's very clear, isn't it? Now I just want to make this word quite plain. We've gone through two or three generations of rationalistic criticism of the Gospels. And there have been many commentators who say that the Greek word here would carry the idea of respected him or revered him. Just as yesterday I went to a degree-giving ceremony and a friend of mine was given a doctorate of divinity. And as he came up to the man and the chancellor was there reading out a lot of blurb in legal language, he bowed to him. Now, there are many rationalistic critics who say that that is all that happened here. But this is rather like a degree ceremony. And the man simply bowed and said, "Well, thank you." So I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to be active, will you, even though it's a very muggy midday. I want you to turn to John 4 and put a hand in John 4, verse 20. I want you to turn over to chapter 12 and put a hand at John 12, 20. And then I want you to have John 9 open at once. As I say to the students on Sunday night, you'll have to disentangle a hand in order to do this. But with the use of all your hands and all your eyes, you can manage it. Right. Now, the word for worship is used only three times by John in his Gospel. It is used, first of all, in John 4, where in the conversation with this woman, he says, verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." What is he talking about? Respecting God or worshiping God? It's quite clearly the latter, isn't it? It can have no other meaning. Right? Over to John 12. In John 12, verse 20, we're told that certain Greeks were amongst those who went up to worship at the feast. What were they coming to do? To pay their respects at the temple or to worship God? Quite clearly the latter. Both, if you like, but to worship God. Now that is how John uses the word. John is a super careful author. He never says anything without thinking about it. That's quite plain by now, isn't it? He loves to use language to carry as much weight as it can possibly carry. He's not a casual writer. That same word is used only once again in John's Gospel, and here it is in verse 38. Used elsewhere of worshiping God, the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. In other words, let us get it quite plain, he worshipped Jesus as God. That is what it is to be a Christian. Let's use our summary then for those who haven't been here before or for those of us who have. My summary on saving belief. According to the Apostle John, saving belief is not an emotional, impulsive thing. It is something that is the result of painstaking contact with the truth. This man is a very keen, careful, cautious searcher. So, saving faith is not a leap into the dark, because this man was not guilty of that. Secondly, saving faith is not an easy thing. I know a young man from a Jewish family who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he would tell you that in his background and with his family, it is not an easy thing to confess Jesus as Lord. Not many of us have had to suffer that kind of thing, have we, for our faith? It wasn't an easy thing in face of all the established power of the Pharisees. It wasn't an easy thing to stand away from his parents. It wasn't an easy thing as a man without education to stand on his own in John 9 and say, I worship you. From that time onward, he must have been a marked man. Faith, saving faith, as opposed to the easygoing business of just going to church and saying the creed or something of this kind. Saving faith has never, never been easy. Anybody can rattle off words. Anybody can write CV when they're taken to hospital. Saving faith is neither emotional nor easy. It is something that requires the mind and the heart, courage. And it centers, notice what the Apostle John is telling us, it centers on a recognition of Jesus Christ, a conviction about him, which leads to a consecration to him. Worship means worship. Do you think Jesus is worth anything? If you think Jesus is worth anything, well, I imagine one thing you will do is to have dipped into your checkbook before now, into your pocketbook before now, to spread the cause of Christ to those who haven't had the opportunities of hearing him. There was one member of the synod last week at York who said to V.J. Menon that Hinduism was a way to God just as much as Christianity. Amazing, isn't it? For a synod member to talk that kind of thing and to say it to somebody who's been rescued from Hinduism. It just simply means that he doesn't know what Jesus is worth. John knew what Jesus was worth. Every one of the apostles lost his life for Jesus. John is the only one in his old age who dies because he's an elderly man. All the rest had already been murdered, killed, died in different ways. They knew what Jesus was worth. Well, I must hurry on. Look at verse 39. Now let's look at Jesus and the bystander. In fact, this is such a tremendous verse, I'd need an hour really to deal with it. What I think I'd like to say to you is this, that when John suddenly dips his pen into the ink and makes one of these tremendous summary statements of the teaching of Jesus, the only way I know how to get it into my mind, because I find it is mind-blowing, is to write it on a postcard, to put it in my wallet or my pocket here, and to pull it out during the day and look at it and meditate on it. There's so much false meditation going on today. Let's have some new good Christian meditation. Why not start it with your family on holiday? Take one or two of these great statements, and rather counting policemen or whatever it is you do on the car with your family, why not some memory work over these great statements? And just go over it as you're going along with the family. What does it mean? What an amazing statement. Let's say it together. Let's get it into our minds. Verse 39, shall we say the words between the quotation marks together? For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will turn out to be blind. It's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? Well, I can only just say a few short things. First, it brings the future judgment into the present. And it tells us that wherever Christ and the gospel come into the world, the judgment is being anticipated by the response of people to Jesus. Secondly, it is telling us that those who are blind and ignorant come to see and find faith. But alas, those who are seeing, and surely here it has the same force as so often in the teaching of Jesus, those who are satisfied with their own seeing, satisfied with their own enlightenment, those who are proud of their own insight into the world and its problems, they will turn out to be blind. So you either have the blind who long to see, or you have the proud who will never see. And one other word must be noticed, mustn't it, in verse 38:9, the word world. And we've noticed that again and again and again in John. It's as though he took out red ink to underline it, didn't he? Jesus has come not just to the Jewish people. He's come not just to people with white skins. He's come not just to British people, not just to the middle classes. For judgment I've come into the world. I haven't come just to church. You know, if we were talking about some sort of small thing, well, then you would be just those people who are interested in it. And if I lectured, for example, in antique church furnishings, I'd be amazed, actually, to get this kind of congregation. But I would assume that if you were here, you were interested in antique church furnishings. And it would be reasonable for other people in the office to say, well, that's jolly interesting what you do in the lunchtime, but I haven't got any interest in it. It doesn't touch me anywhere. Doesn't touch me anywhere either. But you see, Jesus won't let the people in your office out, will he? Jesus came to judgment for the world. That means that all the people sitting in your office and all the people on your train going home are being judged by Jesus Christ now, whether they understand that or not. The process is going on. You're either on the road to light or you're on the road to darkness. It's one of these terrific separations which we find so frightening in the Gospels. We just wish, don't we, there was a no man's land where you and I could just huddle together. We need make up our minds about anything. Finally, the Pharisees, verse 40. Now, the question they ask again is a most acute one. Again, you don't know exactly the tone of voice, but it's a question that demands an answer, yes. So the Pharisees are expecting to Jesus to say they're blind. I think it probably went like this. So we're blind, are we? So you're saying that we're blind, are you? It's sarcasm, I think. And they expect him to say, yes, you're blind, you see. They're ready for it. That's what he's been saying all along. But they're up, remember, against a supreme intelligence. And Jesus, as always, gives the unexpected answer. He doesn't say, yes, you're blind. He says to them, well, if you were blind, that is, if you were totally ignorant, if you had never learned, if you'd never had the scriptures, if no one had ever taught you, if you were really blind like that, you wouldn't be guilty of sin as you are today. Isn't that a merciful statement, by the way? You see, if you never had any light, if no one ever taught you, if the sun had never shone, well then, obviously, your ignorance is very different from those who'd had the light, had the teaching. But now that you claim to see but are, in fact, blind guides, then your guilt remains. And what a strong word that is, remains. The same word is used in John 3:36. The wrath of God remains on us. The guilt remains on you. It's tied to you. You can never get rid of it. Why does the guilt remain? Because you claim to be teachers. And what do? You oppose the Christ. And you oppose those who believe in the Christ. So what does this word say to all teachers, whether they're rabbis or clergy? To all teachers in school or Sunday school? If you claim to be teachers about God, but that when people worship Jesus Christ, and when they commit themselves unreservedly to him, then you oppose that, you oppose the miracle of Christ, and you oppose the conversion of young believers. And who is to say that there are no teachers like that in our country and in our churches and in our training colleges? Well, then Jesus says to them, not me, this is not my word, I wouldn't dare to say these words. I wouldn't dare to stand up and say these words. He says to people like that, your guilt remains. Very, very serious. Not mistaken, not misinformed, not misled. They are guilty people. So this is really a judgment, isn't it? Really a division between those who are guilty and those whose eyes have been opened. Let's pray. And Jesus found him and said, do you believe in the Son of God? We thank you for that question that has echoed through our minds and hearts all this year, Lord. We thank you for this great fourth gospel. We thank you for what we have learnt from it. Forgive any lack of clarity in explaining it, but give to each one of us a great hunger to come to grips with this great gospel and to know the one of whom it speaks. Commit people's holidays to you. commit every family represented here. We commit our understanding of your truth. And we ask that we may be traveling towards that light and understanding if we've not already reached it, and that you will not say that any of us are guilty for turning away from the light when it came to us. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.